So I was doing some mental arithmetic the other day, and I figured that I have preached more than 2,500 times in this room. And so here's a confession to go along with that. And it may or may not be related to the sheer number of times that I've preached here. But honestly, I have trouble remembering what I preached on from one week to the next. And so when you occasionally come up to me and say, "Remember when you said," I may be nodding, but I am probably desperately trying to remember what you remember. Because it's really hard to keep track. I do remember themes. I remember subjects and positions and stories and texts. But exactly what I said, maybe not so much. One series that I preached on about a decade ago, I do remember. I remember quite well. It was on statements that we sometimes think are biblical, but are actually not found in the pages of Scripture. Did any of you remember that? No. Okay, thank you, Carol. Thank you. For some reason, it sticks in my mind. And for example, one quote that we hear with worrying regularity, and it's often by church people, the Lord helps those who help themselves. No, you will not find that in the pages of the Bible. It actually came to North American consciousness through the writing of Benjamin Franklin in Poor Richard's Almanac. And some have suggested it actually has roots in somewhere in ancient Greece. Nor is the expression "charity begins at home" found in the Bible. In fact, to me, it actually sounds the opposite of what our Lord Jesus was asking of us. That's why it's always good to remember the full quote, which is, "Charity begins at home, and that's usually where it ends." How about honesty is the best policy? Great advice, just not in the Bible. Then there's this blessed chestnut. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Actually, that was a recurrent theme in John Wesley's preaching, but he never pretended it was in the Bible. How about money is the root of all evil? Close, but no cigar. The actual biblical quote is, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." You'll find that in 1 Timothy 6. And there's all sorts of others. But I confess to you that there's one that gets quoted with regularity that really, 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 really bugs me. "God never gives you more than you can bear." You've heard it, you may have said it. God never gives you more than you can bear. I'm pretty sure that I've offered that. I've offered some version of it in the most well-meaning way to provide comfort. And there are indeed texts in the Bible that illuminate the issue of God's place in suffering. But you will not find "God never gives you more than you can bear" in the pages of Scripture. Usually, as I say, it's offered with the best of intentions. This particular bromide is given to help people through particularly tough times, is to assure them that they will somehow get through whatever it is they're struggling with. But unhappily, it can also take us into some very murky theological waters. And it can make God the author of all sorts of things. Things that don't actually sound like the God we meet in the person of Jesus Christ. Not the sort of thing that Jesus would author. And in the Christian faith, if it doesn't sound like Jesus, then we tend to get a little doubtful that it might be of God. And perhaps some of you might want to argue with that position. Fair enough. But I don't think anyone here would deny that our experience would actually suggest something quite the opposite. I mean, how many of us haven't seen faithful people overwhelmed by the circumstances of life? Suddenly required to bear tremendous loads that really just wrecked them. People who, through no seeming fault of their own, have had to grapple with terrible, soul-destroying things. I mean, I've seen it. I'm sure you have. And probably more than a few folks here have actually experienced it in their own lives. You know, we've been bowled over by something that, well, it was just more than we could handle. And so we found ourselves like beaten and crushed and defeated. It was about a dozen or so years ago now. But I woke up one morning and I had this strange sensation in my chest. And it was like I was feeling my heart in a whole new way. And no, that was not a good thing. It was a kind of a pounding feeling I had. And so I mentioned this to Tevis, and she said, yep, off to the family doctor, which is what I did right away. And he gave me an exam, and then he sent me over to the lab to get some blood work done, electrocardiogram done. And then it was back to his office, and my doctor looked at the results, and then he said, you know, actually, everything looks pretty normal. Hey, are you under any stress? And I stopped to think about that for a moment. And then, rather surprised to find that I actually had tears in my eyes, I said, oh, maybe a bit. And it's really quite strange when I think about it now, but I honestly didn't realize that I was under stress. It just kind of snuck up on me. I think similar things happen to people who experience depression. It just kind of sneaks up on you. Sometimes it's someone has to tell you that that's where you're at. You may remember me mentioning last week that our congregational size is often understood to be one of the more challenging ones to lead. And honestly, it was only then that I realized the truth of that observation. I began to come to terms with that. And my doctor said to me, he said, do you think it's possible for you to get a month off? And I said, well, I think that's possible. And so I went home and I called up the chair of our ministry and personnel committee, who very, very quickly said, okay, let's make it 6 weeks instead of a month. Let's give you 6 weeks, and then we'll see how you're feeling. Very kind. And he says, oh, by the way, and it starts now. Don't even come back to the office. And I'll be by to see you in a day or two. And sure enough, a couple of days pass, and two members of the Ministry and Personnel Committee, they had a variety of things to offer me, and one of the key things was they were trying to find ways to help me relax. And they reassured me that the congregation was just going to be fine, everything's going to be okay, everything was in hand. And I especially remember these two wonderful gents, both who are now promoted to glory. Both of them were quite insistent that I get some exercise. And they even gave me a swim pass to Ravensong Pool. And they said, why don't you make that part of your daily routine? Just go for a swim. Just go float around. And so I did that. And 6 weeks passed, and I felt really good. I was very clean. And I returned to work, and much to my disappointment, everything was just fine here. Gosh, you all stepped up, and things were in very good shape, and I was able to pick up where I left off, but I think in a little smarter way than I had before. See, this story came to mind for me because you remember I told you last Sunday that I'd spent a week at a leadership course the week before, and during that course, we had the opportunity, of course, to speak about the experiences in the peculiar world of congregational life, and at one point, it was appropriate for me to share that story with a larger group, and a little bit later in the day, one of my colleagues there thanked me for doing so, indicating that he saw it as a bit of a risk. Interesting, eh? See, I have to confess to you that it didn't seem especially risky to me to share that. It was just something that happened in my life. But then again, as I thought about it later, I suspect that what my colleague was doing was he was tapping into what my initial feelings were at the time. And my initial feeling was, I had failed. I had failed. I had not been strong enough. I hadn't coped. And so I'd crashed and burned. I was weak. Who wants to admit that they're weak? Not me. Interestingly enough, that was my initial response, but today I view it quite differently, much differently in fact, because I've learned a lot. I learned a lot from that episode. I learned how to better read my own response to stress. And it's not like stresses were suddenly going to go away. They were not about to be reduced significantly in my life here. Stress just goes with a job. And whether you work here or anywhere else, and man, there are lots and lots of stressful jobs in the world, some much more stressful than mine. But what I did learn to do, and I'm still learning to do, I guess, is to read it and to manage it in some way and respond and behave in ways that actually bring life and health. And it's reminded me, in learning to deal with that, it's reminded me of what a wonderful job I have. Because it is. It's a wonderful job. It's a privilege to do this. And so here's an admission. I do not cycle just to look as good as you see before you, right? No, there's more to it than that. See, I've discovered that I actually feel stress disappear as I pedal. That's really, really good for me. And I would humbly suggest that therefore is good for you. Because it helps me do my job a bit better when I kind of get rid of that stress. So isn't this interesting? What was one of my great defeats, I thought, of not being anywhere near as strong as I thought I was or thought I should be, and having to publicly admit that by taking time away, that has turned into something of a victory, really. What seemed like weakness has become a place of strength. A seeming loss, and there's some scars that are still there, fair enough, but it has been transformed into a triumph. I mean, who'd have guessed that, eh? Well, I would suggest to you that Jesus would have guessed that. Jesus came proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of God. And in a place where God is actually sovereign, well, little is what we initially think it is. Appearances are often deceiving to our worldly eyes. And so Jesus was regularly telling his followers, no. In the kingdom of God, things are a bit different. And here, let me show you. And like some of you, I've been working my way through the New Testament, trying to read all the New Testament this year in a very ordered, measured way. And so like many of you, last month I found myself immersed in the book of Acts, and I found myself once again noticing in chapter 17 this fascinating complaint that was leveled against Christians. And the complaint was this: these people have been turning the world upside down. Of course that's what we do. Life following Jesus, kingdom life, will often seem to be upside down. It will seem to be counterintuitive. We've heard that quite explicitly in the writings we've read of Paul so far in Lent. What the world views as wise is in reality foolishness. And the wisdom of God appears to be foolishness to the rest of the world. And what we often view as strength is weakness. And what God uses weakness to reveal God's strength. So and we actually hear that in Jesus' words in the gospel reading today. See, this episode occurs just after the event we'll mark next week on Palm Sunday. You remember on Palm Sunday, Jesus enters Jerusalem in a parade of triumph. And it's just before the event that we'll mark on Maundy Thursday in Holy Week, the Last Supper, and of course just before his death on the cross that we will mark on the following day, on Good Friday. But on this particular day, in this particular text, Jesus was really the talk of the town. And we're told that some Greek people heard of him, and they wanted to meet him, and so they naturally went to the disciple who had the Greek name. They went to Philip, and they wanted to try and get an introduction through Philip, seeing him as some sort of kinsman, I guess. In response to that, Jesus begins in this seemingly victorious time to speak about what the world will view as his utter failure. He speaks of his hour, and he speaks of his glorification. And when you read through the Gospel of John, you'll know that the hour and glory and glorification are just about always references to his approaching death on the cross. And so he goes on to draw the analogy of the seed, how the seed has to go into the ground and seemingly to die if it's to be fruitful. It seems that to live fully in the kingdom of God requires a curious preparedness to die. If we want to follow Jesus, we will be led to some sort of cross. To which my initial reaction is to say, oh my. And then he offers a rather enigmatic statement. He says, whoever serves me must follow me. And we'll just come back to that in a moment. Whoever serves me must follow me. And then he goes on to affirm in verse 27 that the normal reaction is to avoid the cross, to avoid this defeat. That the most understandable thing to say would be, Father, save me from this hour. But no, this is exactly why Jesus came. And he concludes by saying that when he's lifted up from the earth, when he's actually on the cross, when he's naked and disfigured from abuse, when he's dying, in his time of loss and complete and utter humiliation, weak and defeated, when he is lifted up, he will actually draw everyone to himself. So somehow, this cross becomes a place of a most mysterious triumph. The name given to a most wonderful sermon preached by Frederick Buechner more than 50 years ago now on the Genesis passage of Jacob wrestling with God. The name he gave to that glorious sermon was The Magnificent Defeat. At the conclusion of that message, he calls on us to remember this last glimpse of Jacob limping home after his encounter with God. And then what he does is he appropriately connects it to Jesus. He writes, Jesus of Nazareth, staggering on broken feet out of the tomb toward the resurrection, bearing on his body the proud insignia of the defeat that is victory, the magnificent defeat of the human soul at the hands of God. I would give anything to have written those wonderful words. It's as if it's harder to see God in our times of victory, I find. I told this story recently to some of you, so forgive me for the repetition. But an old and now departed friend told me of the time when he was participating in some healing services, and he saw one of his parishioners coming forward to ask for the healing of a disease that was eventually going to take her life. And to his horror, this visiting minister, someone with a solid reputation in the field of healing ministry, someone who is genuinely compassionate, a most faithful servant of God, he indicated to this woman quite sadly that he would not be praying for her healing. He said to her that the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that she only wanted the healing and she didn't want the healer. And as you can imagine, she left the church completely devastated, crushed. And so when they got home a couple of days later, my friend went to visit her. And to his surprise, he discovered that she was at peace. She said that this visiting priest was actually correct. And that she needed to enter into a much deeper relationship with God. Some 9 months later, she died. And my friend described those 9 months as extraordinary. That this woman had a ministry that was powerful and far-reaching, and she was able to serve to change the lives of many, many people. Because now she actually knew the healer. And so out of that crushing defeat, there was brought a surprising victory. God transformed loss and grief into something quite triumphant. And such is life in the kingdom of God. Now, I'm probably more familiar with your places of victory and strength than I am with your places of weakness and loss. Because that's just the way we are. We are reluctant to bear those things for fear of further loss and greater pain, afraid of losing face in some way. I think that's understandable. But can we just admit, just for these few minutes we have together today, that we all have those places? And as a Lenten exercise, I'm inviting each of you to dare to go there. And you just get to go there on your own. We don't need to go with you. But on your own, in your own minds, head to that place of defeat and reflect on this strange phrase used by Jesus. Whoever serves me must follow me. I mean, usually we hear that the other way around. To follow Jesus is to serve. We'll clearly see that in the next chapter, in John chapter 13. And we'll see very quickly the foot washing scene where he is very clear, Jesus is very clear, that serving is what Christians do. That following him is actually a call to serve in some way. But in this chapter, he's making a much different statement. He's saying that those who serve will follow. Follow where? Will follow to the cross. Being one of his will somehow require us to go to our place of weakness, to our place of loss, to a place of seeming defeat. So I'm encouraging you to visit that place in your minds, perhaps now, or maybe later today, or maybe later this week. But do travel there. And when you dare to do so, you may just find that failure has been transformed or is being transformed through the grace of God. You may see something mysteriously triumphant and quite victorious there, that you have experienced a most magnificent defeat, a transformation that allows us to know Jesus more deeply, to serve more effectively, and to live more fully in the very kingdom of God. When? Today. Amen.